Welcome to the Gospel Rain podcast, part of the teaching ministry of Dr. Matt Brown and Dr. Micah Carter. We're glad you've joined us today for gospel-centered conversations of two like-minded pastors who want to see the gospel of Christ reign in the hearts of God's people. We would love to hear your feedback and your questions. You can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/gospelrain or go to @gospelrain on Twitter. We hope you will find gospel-centered answers to your questions about theology and the Christian life. And now, we welcome you to the Gospel Rain conversation.
Welcome back to Gospel Rain. It's great to have you listening again, and Matt and I are ready for another episode, and we're going to jump today into a discussion of another faith. We've done a couple of different discussions already about other religions and other faiths, specifically Islam and Mormonism. And today, Matt, we'd like to look at another faith worth talking about. And many of us have interactions with this particular faith, and that is the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so you're probably most familiar with Jehovah's Witnesses by one of two things, probably driving by and seeing a building called Kingdom Hall, which typically never has windows, by the way. And or someone coming to your door and leaving some material for you called like Watchtower information. And usually it's kind of interesting and kind of a graphic handout and stuff. And so we need to talk for a few minutes today about what Jehovah's Witnesses believe and how they relate to Christianity. Are they considered a Christian belief system? Are they a cult? You know, let's take a look at their beliefs, and we'll walk through in just a minute some of those things. So, Matt, get us started by telling us a little bit about how Jehovah's Witnesses were formed and founded and, you know, kind of what they look like today around the world in terms of population
setting. Yeah, they started somewhere in the 1870s. Some dates will date the group that is now known as Jehovah's Witnesses somewhere back in the early 1870s. Some 1879 is when you have this sort of the emergence of the what we know now as Jehovah's Witnesses. It started off being founded by a guy by the name of Charles Russell. Charles Taze Russell is his name. Now, he started a group, I think, to begin with, it's called the Millennial Dawn Bible Society. He started writing books, and he wrote a number of books, several volumes, and then I think he wrote, I can't remember how many, that contained a lot of his theology by the time that he died. And so the group that eventually followed his teachings eventually became known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so, yeah, we'll have some interaction with Jehovah's Witnesses around here.
In North Mississippi
a little bit. Probably not very often. I don't know that it's all that common, but we do have the Kingdom Halls down the road, once in a while you'll see one. And by the way, I will say, you mentioned this a second ago, that generally they don't have windows. I found that, why?
Okay.
I was interested to know that. Mm-hmm. But generally speaking, the reason they don't have windows is because it's cheaper to build a building without windows.
Is that right?
Yeah.
That's it.
Yeah.
That's simple.
That seems to be the main reason.
So theological reason, nothing like that?
Just seems to be economic reasons.
Yeah, because, you know, people take a pot shot like they don't want to let the light in and all that kind of stuff. But it's simple economics.
Seems to be. Now, I've noticed, matter of fact, one Kingdom Hall that's not too far from where we are right now was recently putting windows in.
Yeah.
Maybe they, you know, raised enough money to do that for their building. But it is interesting. My wife and I have noticed that. We're driving up down the road, you think, man, they don't have windows. None of them have windows.
Yeah.
It's just odd. But I think that's mainly because of economic reasons.
So 1879, so a relatively new movement. How many adherents around the world?
You know, that's a good question. Right now, I'm not sure. That would be a good question to answer. I've done a little bit of research on this and in the past, and I don't know. That's a good question. Mm. There's... we know in North Mississippi, there are going to be different populations in different areas,
more concentrations
of different areas. From what I understand, Jehovah's Witnesses is not necessarily an international kind of movement.
Oh, really?
It's more, I think, a North American movement. It was started in North America, and I don't think it's as much of an international movement. But anyway, it would be interesting to know if you've got the answer.
So Wikipedia, which is always true, right?
Yeah, yeah. I mean, that's the most trusted source out there.
Right. It is claiming 8.3 million.
okay.
adherence. So around the world.
Okay.
But who knows? I mean, it's documented. Actually, I've done, this is neither here nor there, but I've done some work with Wikipedia, and they really do scrutinize sources and stuff. So maybe there is something there.
Okay. So we're close enough, right?
Yeah, close enough.
Eight million.
8 million. All right. But still, for a relatively new kind of religious perspective, I think that's interesting.
Yeah.
So it'd be helpful to talk about some of the things that they believe as it compares to evangelical Christianity,
yeah.
Where you and I fall. How about Jehovah's Witness views of the Bible?
Well, their views of everything else is going to come from their understanding of the Bible and their understanding of some of the other things that they have as what they would call inspired works, or works where they obtain their theology. So their take on the Bible is pretty interesting, because they use a different translation than we're going to use. It's actually a specific translation to Jehovah's Witness faith. It's called the New World Translation. It was translated back in 1961. The reason why this is significant is because there are a number of things in that translation that are going to be changed and different than our translation. Say King James Version, for example, or CSB or the NIV or anything like that. The New World Translation is going to read significantly different in certain places. So you're going to have the Bible, Old and New Testament, but it's going to sound different, or it's going to read different in certain places. And we're going to give you one example. One of the primary examples of the difference in their translation is John 1:1.
Okay.
Where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," in our translations, but in their translation it would say the Word was a God. So they insert the little article "a" there to mean that Jesus, the Word, was a God. If he's a God, he's not the God. And so there is a significant change just in the inclusion of one small letter in John 1:1. So their translation is going to lead to some problems. So when you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses and they're standing at your door and you want to have a conversation with them, they want to have a conversation with you about knowing God, and you want to talk about the Bible, and they pull out their Bible, you pull out yours, you're automatically on different ground because you're reading from a different translation. I had an instance once where I had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door. They wanted to talk to me. I was willing to talk to them, but I said, "Let me grab my Bible." This was before I understood all this stuff. This was early on, long, long time ago. And so I pulled out my Bible and began to read. And we weren't reading anything necessarily significantly different. I could tell theirs was reading a little bit differently than mine, but I didn't understand at the time that the Bible they're reading is just different than mine. So we're not going to be able to compare apples to apples, if we can say that, when we read their translation. Now, beside the Bible, they have some other things that they're going to use in other words, to get their message or to get their theology, their own translation, but their theology, the works of their founder, Charles Russell. He wrote all these books and all of his theology. All of those things are going to take precedent over the Bible.
Yeah.
So Jehovah's Witnesses are going to be known by what he taught, by what he believed, more than they are going to be known probably by
the Bible. But they
hold
the Bible to be authoritative for their beliefs and reliable.
Right.
But don't they have like a governing body of some kind that kind of oversees interpretation, mostly literal interpretation, but interpretation that fits the belief system?
Yeah, it's like called the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, is what they call it. Now, their publication that they put out, like you said, is called the Watchtower Magazine, or that's what we're going to see it as. There's also, a magazine they put out called Awake, or Waken. It's another publication that they make. But the one that we primarily know is Watchtower, or Zion's Watchtower, as it's known specifically. But the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society was founded back in the late 1800s, and is sort of as some would describe it, maybe the vehicle through which the movement will distribute their views. Mm-hmm. All right, so you have this tract society that's going to, based on their publications, the things that they write, that is then what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. So they're going to believe the local kingdom halls are handed down their understanding of theology from their tract society, Bible and Tract Society. So that's where all their beliefs are going to come from.
So do you know if they have, like, traditional preaching in Jehovah's
Witness? I don't know that. Answer that question, which would be really interesting to know.
Yeah, it would.
I assume that they do, because they do use the Bible.
Right.
And as we've explained in an earlier podcast, people can look it up if they want to. I think we did one on Mormonism where we talked about some of the different distinctives of a cult. And one of the things that a cult will do is take the Bible and distort it. Mm-hmm. Not reject it outright, but there's just distortions of it. So they do use the Bible, and so I would assume that they preach the Bible in some ways.
So because they're operating from, let's say, a similar Bible to evangelical Christians, they might have some translation discrepancies, but they're going to be dealing with data that we're going to deal with. So theologically, their views of God, Christ, Spirit, and salvation, let's talk about those, we're going to have a conversation about how they differ from those. So they refer to God as Jehovah, right?
Right.
You know, I'm opposed to...
Yeah, let's talk about that for a second.
Okay.
We were having a little bit of a conversation before the podcast. So I want you to help us understand a little bit. They call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses,
right,
because they understand that's how God, that's God's name in the Old Testament. And we were looking it up earlier, and the King James Version of the Bible does use the term
Jehovah.
Jehovah Jireh in Genesis chapter 22.
Yeah.
There are many other terms, Jehovah / something else. But
Tell
us your understanding, your take on this word Jehovah.
Yeah, well, obviously they believe God's creator of all things, as described in Scripture, you know.
Right.
But to refer to him as Jehovah, the way I understand the formation of that word is based on what's called the Tetragrammaton, which is Yahweh, YHWH, Tetragrammaton.
Means four letters.
And so in the earlier Hebrew, they didn't have vowels. So later Masoretes added the vowels with the certain words. One of the things they did with the divine name, the Exodus 3:14, I am, the divine name, is they won't say that name. Jews wouldn't say that name, so they would put the markings for Lord, which is Adonai, above Yahweh, so that it would remind them to say Adonai rather than Yahweh.
Right.
Because
it's too sacred. Right.
So literally, take Yahweh and Adonai and smush them together, and you get Jehovah. So, you know, to say Jehovah Jireh and Jehovah Rapha, you know, is really what I would say is Jehovah Jumble, is that the Lord's name is jacked up.
That term, though. That's such a great term.
It's no slap on the King James, but goodness.
Jehovah Jumble.
The Lord's name is not Jehovah, and I think we need to, from the get-go, it's hard for me to respect a theological movement on a misunderstanding of the name of God.
That's good.
From the beginning. And so, you know, a lot of our folks in churches run around calling God Jehovah this and Jehovah that, and they just simply have never understood that this is a misapplication of God's name. So they believe that he's God overall, and I just think, you know, they're already off to a bad start.
With the name, right? Just with the name.
Yeah.
Well, they do believe he's the creator. He's the... like you said, this combination of names is where we're going to get the word Jehovah. But as you said, they still believe he's the creator, still believe he's God. Now, their understanding of the scripture and their understanding of all this other theological stuff that they've been given by Charles Russell, their founder, and the Bible and Tract Society since then will lead them to believe different things about these other categories of theology that we talked about earlier, with Jesus and then our sin and all those kind of things. And we understand from the Bible that they do accept original sin, as we would call original sin, all right? Original sin would be the fact that we have inherited sin from Adam and Eve, right? Mm-hmm. The Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all because all sinned. So we understand that because Adam sinned, we inherited him because he is what we call our federal head. He is representative of all human beings, and so the sin was also passed down to us. They agree. They agree in original sin. And they would say that we inherited Adam's sin, and then therefore something has to be done about that sin.
Hmm.
Now, their understanding of salvation is going to be different than ours, though, or their understanding of how Jesus solved the problem of sin is different than ours. Now, you and I are going to accept the theory of atonement that would be called the substitutionary atonement theory,
right.
Meaning Jesus came, died in our place. He was our substitute. We see these biblical pictures all through the Old Testament where you have a family come, they want to offer a sacrifice, the priest takes the animal, the priest slaughters the animal, and that animal stands instead of that person. And so that would be a substitute. Jesus came, we would say, to be our substitute. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses don't take the substitutionary atonement as the truth. They would believe in what we classify as the ransom theory of the atonement, which simply means God sent Jesus to die as a ransom or as a payment for sin. Now, we'll use those terms. We'll use the term payment for sin. Jesus gave a payment for sin. But in sort of this idea of atonement is that God sent his own son to be the ransom, and he used the death of his son to pay off the devil. So as if the devil had Adam and Eve bound up, therefore all of humanity bound up, and then God sent a ransom to pay him off, therefore setting Adam and Eve and all of humanity free from the bondage of Adam's sin. So that's one theory of atonement, is that God's son's death is paying off the devil who holds them in bondage. Sort of like somebody paying a ransom for somebody. Now, the problem with that is going to be then what Jesus' death on the cross actually accomplishes. In their understanding, salvation then is different. If atonement is different, then salvation is going to be different. They would believe that someone is saved by good works, not necessarily by grace through faith as we would understand it, but by good works.
Yeah.
So following their translation and then all their other stuff that they've been given theologically, you can begin to classify what they're going to believe about sin and what they're going to believe about Jesus' death and then salvation and so forth.
So it's interesting. When did sin enter the world, I guess? You know, because I read somewhere from Anthony Hokema, he had a book on cults as well, that made the claim that Satan and demons were cast to earth in 1914. Okay?
Yeah.
So when did sin enter the earth, if it was? If Adam had sinned, and their theological system is that he did tempt Adam and Eve to sin.
Yeah.
This is just odd. I'm not sure how to put it together.
Yeah, I don't exactly how you put that together either. What's interesting too is their view, and we can get into that maybe in
or
a
maybe
few
that's
minutes.
Maybe that's an end times kind of thing for them. Maybe it's not tied to temptation and all that other kind of stuff, but maybe that's a signal of the end times, the Revelation 12, the dragon being cast to the earth,
that's
and all
right.
that kind of stuff.
And they have speaking of end times, they have a history of predicting the return of Christ or the Jehovah's kingdom beginning and coming.
And Jesus came in 1914 too, right?
Yeah, they say. But they have set multiple dates, many dates that throughout their history that have been wrong, and they've had to admit that eventually later. But they've set dates for the coming of Christ and the kingdom and all of these other kind of things.
So let's back up then a little bit from atonement through Christ to how he could do that, because Jesus is not considered God in their system, right? I mean, they don't believe in a Trinitarian understanding of God's nature, right?
No, because they reject the fact that we would say Jesus is God. They reject that idea because he's a created being. In their understanding, Jesus, therefore they have to reject the Trinity because they don't believe Jesus is God. There is no Trinity, a triune God. They believe in one God, the one creator. But in their mind, Jesus was, according to Charles Russell's teachings, Jesus was Michael the Archangel. He lived, now he came and lived as a perfect man on earth. He died. He was resurrected as a spirit, and his body was destroyed. So they would say then, Jesus is not coming back in bodily form, as we would be looking for. Evangelical tradition is that Jesus is going to come back. He was resurrected, and then he ascended back to the Father in bodily form. He will come back in the same way that he left. He will come back in his body. He will reign on earth. But according to Jehovah's Witness theology, he was a man, and he was a perfect man, but he was only a man. And he died and was resurrected, but only in spirit. So it changes everything. If you don't have a resurrected Jesus in bodily form, it speaks a lot to many things, which we won't get into here, about us.
Right.
What then does that leave us with if Jesus was not resurrected in bodily form?
Right.
What does that leave us with? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus didn't resurrect in bodily form, there's nothing left for us.
Yeah.
I mean, there's no hope for the rest of us.
Yeah.
So he was very clear about that in 1 Corinthians 15. But their understanding is that Jesus was resurrected. They just won't say he was resurrected in body.
You know, there really is nothing new under the sun, is there?
No.
I mean, I fear oftentimes for evangelical Christians that we are, we have such a historical amnesia about things. And as you were talking about that, it dawned upon me that this view was condemned a long, long, long time ago. Very famous condemnation of a heretical being promoted by a guy named Arius, the Arian controversy.
Right.
So a little church history nugget here. Arius said famously there was a time when he was not.
That's right.
And Jesus was a created being. And a guy named Athanasius wrote this famous writing called On the Incarnation of the Word. And they brought Arius up on charges of heresy, and he was condemned. Council of Nicaea, Council of Constantinople, and finally Council of Chalcedon. And so, you know, evangelical Christians who follow traditional orthodoxy have to realize that what we're dealing here is not just a sliver, you know, break off of the Christian church. This is at its core fundamentally heretical.
That's right.
And so, you know, they've already sold the farm, not just in the name of God, but in the person of Christ.
That's exactly
especially.
Right. That's exactly right. And so, in their mind, Jesus is Now, they would say about Jesus that he was perfect and that he is the greatest of the creations of God.
Yeah.
That he's...
Well, Arius would say that.
He's the best created being.
Yeah.
But that still leaves him short of being God.
Yeah.
Right?
No, that's right.
And so that's nothing, like you just said, nothing new. I mean, there are other theologies that have popped up along the way that hold the same... That just sort of repackage the same thing.
Yeah. I guess maybe I'm feeling a little prophetic today, a little froggy.
Yeah.
I feel it.
Yeah.
All right. So let's continue the Trinitarian discussion then. So Jehovah, God the Creator, Father, in and of itself is really the only God.
Right.
Jesus, his Son, not God, Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Not a person.
They would say it's that the Holy Spirit would mainly be, like I teach my folks, the Holy Spirit is a he. He's not
right.
An it.
Right, that's right.
They would say the Holy Spirit is an it. It's a force, an impersonal force coming from or emanating from the one Jehovah, but not a separate person of the Trinity, not a separate person of the Godhead, we might say.
Mm.
And so in their understanding, the Holy Spirit is less than God. So again, if Jesus is not God, the Holy Spirit is not God, then you have no Trinity. You have the one God, and then you have this perfect created being, and then this force coming out from him.
So, was George Lucas a Jehovah's Witness?
You know, there have been actual people who have seen the semblance of these things.
Yeah, with Star Wars.
And to my knowledge, he was not. I looked that up a long time ago because I was curious about that. To my knowledge, he was not a Jehovah's Witness, but there are some interesting resemblances.
Sure. The famous phrase, "May the Force be with you."
Yeah.
You know, is a very intriguing kind of thing. That's fascinating. No, I didn't mean to throw you off there.
No, my question is that if the Holy Spirit is not a person, and it's simply a force, I don't know objectively how you identify that force, that energy, something. He can't be objectified as a person. Therefore, it seems to me to be so subjective. I don't know how you would how you would identify God's work as a force.
Yeah.
I don't know. I mean, maybe that's God's influence in the world. Maybe how you would, you know, everywhere God's influence is, that would be where his force is being supplied. I don't know. But it's not an objective. He is not an objective person of the Trinity.
You know, theologically speaking, when you look at the Greek pneuma, which is the word for spirit, Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. you know. It's neuter, which means it doesn't have traditional right. gender in the way that it's constructed. However, you can't stop there because any pronoun that's ever attributed to the Spirit is masculine. Mm-hmm. It's a he.
Right.
And so to your point, it's identifying even grammatically the personification of the Spirit. But not just that. Either the Holy Spirit is a person and equal with the Son or the Father, or the New Testament writers are heretics. They're
absolutely.
Blasphemers. Absolutely. Because they attribute to the Holy Spirit. In fact, I just think of, for example, Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Peter says, you know, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? And then later he says, well, you've lied to God.
Right.
You've not lied. So he's equating Holy Spirit and God right there. So there's a lot of data in the New Testament that elevates the Spirit to divine status alongside the Son of God and the Father. So, you know, strike three, you are.
No, that's exactly right. Well, then that's gonna automatically then lead you down the road of what, you know, what does it take then to be saved? We would say,
yeah,
evangelically, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all working in tandem in the work of salvation. So some would say the Father is the architect of the plan of salvation. Jesus then is that form, the one who came to actually do the work of salvation. The Holy Spirit then makes that applicable to a person. He then applies the blood or the grace to a person's life. Then if that's sort of a good way of, elementary way maybe of explaining that, then what do they believe about salvation? Well, if you don't have a Trinity that does the work of salvation, then how is a person saved? Well, they believe that a person is saved by their good works, particularly their door-to-door work. We can see
sure.
they have to go door-to-door. That's part of their system of works. They have to do these good things, be good people. And so there's a lot of other things that they do or don't do. They don't take oaths. I mean, we would notice a Jehovah's Witness may not stand and salute the flag.
Yeah.
Many would not, because again, that they have, and there's a lot of things that we don't have time to talk about here, but there's a number of things that they would believe, or things that they would do and not do, but they believe salvation is by their good works.
Yes. And what's fascinating to me is, like you're saying, not just that there's no hope of the resurrection either, but there's really no belief in hell. You know, it's more just kind of the grave and all
that's
that
right.
kind of stuff.
That's right.
But then heaven is also very interesting in terms of the limitation. Can you speak to Jehovah's Witnesses' view of the afterlife? Not just hell is non-existent, but what is heaven, and what if there is, quote, salvation, okay, from sin leading to something? What is that something?
Well, that something for them, well, depends on who you are. They believe in heaven, and that there are some who will go to heaven, but they believe that the 144,000 that's mentioned in the Bible are those who are already saved, and the anointed, these are anointed ones in the Scripture, and this quota, this number of 144,000 has been reached already.
Okay.
So there's nobody else
wow.
like living today that will actually go to heaven. They will actually live in Jehovah's kingdom here on earth. So Jesus came back, in their understanding, like you said earlier, Jesus came back in spirit in 1914, and according to their understanding, he began to set up his kingdom. And so now what their followers are doing through their good works and their door-to-door work and their publishing of tracts and magazines, those kind of things, is that they are trying to increase the following for Jehovah. They mm-hmm. are out you know, converting, trying to convert other people to follow Jehovah and be a part of the kingdom here on earth.
Yeah.
So they will live in a perfect kingdom, I you know, where the lamb will lay down with the lion, and that's a time that is going to come. Mm-hmm. But this world will continue to get better and better, from what I understand, will get better and better and better. They don't have necessarily the end times view that we're going to have.
Right.
Where Jesus is going to come back in bodily form, mm-hmm. you know, put down all sin and all
judgment.
But now we have Jesus as already here in mm-hmm. spirit, and he is now building his kingdom through the influence of Jehovah's Witnesses. And so anybody who is, quote, saved nowadays is being saved for the kingdom, which
okay.
is going to be here.
Well, that's helpful. And I feel like, you know, we've kind of had to give a negative assessment of this belief system, at least in theological terms. In a positive sense, much like we discussed with Mormonism, yeah, Jehovah's Witnesses are profoundly moral people. In fact, their doctrinal statement, I believe, has pretty conservative sexual morality, views on abortion,
that's right,
variety of other things that evangelical Christians would align themselves along as well. And so, you know, it's not to say that Jehovah's Witnesses are wicked people that you want to avoid. But it's more like the belief system is what we're after.
Yeah.
To be diligent to, as Paul said to the church at Colossians, don't let any philosophy or human tradition distract you from the truth of the centrality of Jesus.
That's right. And unfortunately, they're not allowed as Jehovah's Witnesses to question the theology of the church. They're not allowed to do that. They're not allowed to think on their own theologically. Mm-hmm. They have to accept the beliefs that come down from their governing body, but they cannot. We're protected, I guess, by a doctrine that we would call the priesthood of all believers, where we would say, "Hey, look, I'm a Christian. I can read the Bible on my own. I can interpret the Bible." Not necessarily on my own, but I can interpret the Bible as long as I'm interpreting it rightly. Mm. But they're not necessarily allowed to do that. They don't have that leniency. They don't have that, basically, that doctrine. Wow. So they would say that they're held by their governing body, mm-hmm, as to what they can and can't believe. So, mm-hmm, they're blinded by that. And we would call Jehovah's Witnesses a cult.
Yeah.
They do not, in answer to that question, do they worship the same God we do? The answer has to be no.
No.
I mean, they can call him Jehovah. They get that term from the Bible. They may be reading a similar Bible than we are, but it's not the same. It's not the same God. It's not the way we understand that God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not the same way we understand Jesus.
Right.
Not the way we understand the atonement or salvation or heaven. And so there's a number of things that we're going to disagree on them, but they are, like you said, super dedicated, faithful people. It seems to be they work hard to convert others to their faith. They're out there constantly doing that, and so there's something to be said for that.
Mm.
But it is clear that we're not on the same page. We're not worshiping the same God. So
yeah,
another helpful. We might just give an encouragement to those who are listening to us: be kind, be gracious to those. And when you have somebody, a Jehovah's Witness, who wants to speak to you, wants to talk to you, it's okay. It's okay. You're not going to get it on you. You know, some people might be afraid that if I talk to them, then I'm going to get that on me. I'm going to get their views on me. And you're not. Just be open to speak, and open to speak with kindness and grace, knowing that you're speaking to people who've been blinded by the evil one. And there may need to be more than just a gospel conversation. There needs to be a relationship formed with those who are in your life that are Jehovah's Witness. So that may just be a word of encouragement to those who are maybe find themselves in contact more with Jehovah's Witnesses. So anyway, there's a lot more that can be said in all this, but this at least gives us an understanding a little bit more of who they are and what they actually believe. So let me shift gears, Mike. Let me close our podcast a little bit with a segment that we normally call headlines.
Yeah.
And there's been a really interesting headline lately. Last week, we're on a Monday is the day we're recording right now, but last week we found that Hugh Hefner died. Hefner, the founder of Playboy, the Playboy Enterprise, which is a massive international enterprise, and has been known for decades as a particular kind of character, human being that was very, very much of a celebrity,
mm-hmm,
and a millionaire upon millionaire. But this past week, he died. Now, there was a headline in the New York Times recently that you made reference to that I wanted to call your attention to and ask you to give us a little bit of insight about this. The headline is called "Speaking Ill of Hugh Hefner," and there's a subtitle to that headline where the author of the article says, an honest obituary for a wicked American.
Yeah.
Really interesting take on Hugh Hefner. Yeah. That is not the way our society and celebrity has talked about him.
That's true. That's
and then
true.
Now we're using terms like wicked American, which is really interesting coming from the New York Times.
Well, it sure is. Russ Douthat penned this piece. It's extremely well written. Boy, it's volatile in his language. You know, I would just say he holds no punches back in this when it comes to Hugh Hefner and his legacy. Just imagine 1950s, you know, everything was changing. And here you have this guy who introduces on the scene. And by 1970s, you had 7 million subscribers to Playboy magazine by 1970. Little kids slinking around their dad's garage trying to find a porn mag. You know what I'm saying? This kind of stuff it transformed American sexual culture.
Right. And some would say this was the tip of the spear when it came to the sexual revolution.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah, absolutely did. And now, so here you have Russ Douthat is saying, look, the chickens have come home to roost, and now here you have what is a sad and despicable reality that this patriarch of the pornographic movement dies kind of almost an insignificant, petty, you know, just in the world of porn now, Playboy's a non-player. It's worthless because now everything goes and you can get a click at the click of a button.
That's right.
You don't have to buy a magazine. You can go anywhere, get anything, anytime on the internet. And so, you know, but what he did was, and one of the actually paragraphs I think was really enlightening in this piece, that he called Hefner the father of smut addictions, eating disorders, abortions and divorce and syphilis, a pretentious huckster whose revolution chiefly benefited men like himself. And boy, so it really, you know, we talk about the image of God in male and female. We talk about sexual morality on this show. We talk about a lot of things. And what he did was really objectified women. Let's be honest. He objectified women, and he set up an architecture where men could be respectable and give themselves over this objectification of women, which is so incredible to me that feminists haven't absolutely railed against this guy. But because their own agenda of women's liberation to be able to do what they want with their body and this kind of stuff, they're not seeing the fruit of his life as objectification of women. But rather the full expression of these women being able to do this. So I think it's really sad. You know, I think it's really, really, really sad. And you know, what has come of it and the wreckage of so many homes now, generations of wreckage, thanks to the spearheaded effort of Hugh Hefner.
You know, he begins that article with a statement, Hugh Hefner gone to his reward at the age of 91. He doesn't say in the article what that reward is. But he basically tells us what he thinks that reward might be based on all the adjectives he uses about Hefner and about all the things that he was involved in, what he did, and has you know, we might even say has wrecked American culture. And there was pornography before Hugh Hefner came
along. There was,
But the enterprise he made of it was incredible.
And, you know, secular media is praising him for his philanthropic interest and his business acumen and all this kind of mess. I guess in a capitalistic society, you could make those cases.
Yeah.
But, you know, what he did morally for our culture is really, really sad. So,
it's incredible. Well, we hate that. We hate that we assumed that he did not come to Christ before he died. I don't know what he went through in his last days. But we assume, we assume, and so we hate that, and I guess our understanding as Christians, evangelicals, is that we pray for people like him, and we specifically pray for those who have been ruined by his influence.
That's
families
right.
have been destroyed, men have gone to their demise in their careers, have been destroyed spiritually, emotionally, because of their addictions to pornography, particularly as it was mainstreamed by him and others. And so we think of those families and pray for those that have been hurt, specifically those in our own realm of influence. So anyway, let me close our podcast. It's been a pretty heavy topic here to close the podcast, but we want folks to know and be able to think beyond the celebrity,
right?
Beyond what they see on the surface on the news, but to be able to think of people like him in a different light as it affects our worldview and our theology. So anyway, let me close our podcast. Thanks for listening to us today on the Gospel Rain podcast. Catch us next week. We'll have a new podcast out. Share us on social media. Hope you can find us there, but we'll see you next time on Gospel Rain.
Thank you for joining us for the Gospel Rain podcast. We hope you've been encouraged today, and we pray the gospel will reign in your life this week. Make sure to follow us on Facebook and Twitter, or check out our website at gospelrain.com.